Our scripture this morning is from Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 25, the end of the chapter and the end of the book. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, what an honor and privilege it is to read your word and to know that you inspired it and continue to inspire us as we hear it read and explained and proclaimed. We pray that you would open hearts and minds and eyes, that we would see your truth, that we would hear the gospel once again, and that our lives would more accurately reflect your image in which you have promised we are created. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Did y'all bring your sheets from last week? Did y'all use them to pray this week? Was it just an exercise for during the sermon on last Sunday? I invite you to dig these out, use them. Today we come to the end of our study in Hebrews, and we have been doing this since May. And today we come to the great benediction and doxology that happens at the end of Hebrews, which this doxology at the end of Hebrews summarizes, in a way, the entire book of Hebrews. And Crystal and I have been using both the charge beginning at verses 15 and 16, the charge to the congregation, and then this benediction, as we have been studying Hebrews. So today, as I try and walk you through this wonderful doxology, I think the best way to start is to start really with a summary of the entire book to remind us of what we have learned since last May. Hebrews is a long, sustained argument in which the author moves back and forth between his argument based on Scripture and encouragement to the congregation that he is basically preaching to. What drives the argument from beginning to end is the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What concerns the author is the possibility in the congregation that he knows so well that some of the believers who are under great distress, they'll let go of Christ and thus lose out on his saving acts. This is of primary concern, and we have to understand this in order to understand the book. Most contemporary Christians really find Hebrews very hard to read and study. They don't find it easy. because we don't like the structure of a single sustained long argument. Most of us live in a soundbite society, don't we? We like somebody to tell us just a very short, you know, to the point, this is what you need to know. Yeah, right. You understand that, don't you, Matt? Yeah, we're lazy. This is one long argument, and we have to think hard and pay attention as he goes through it. And we don't like that very much. We have difficulty following these long arguments, even when they come in the Bible. And we also have a real problem because we don't understand the way of thinking that the author of Hebrews deals with. He has a whole, he or she, we don't know who wrote it, he or she has a whole different way of thinking than we do. It's very foreign to our way of thinking. So we have to try and encourage us to think about this as a whole book. There's really two key things that I want to call your attention to. First, as I said earlier, we have to remember the overwhelming majesty of Jesus, the Son of God. He stands at the beginning, and he stands at the end of all things, and whose suffering while he was incarnate here on earth made him the perfect high priest on behalf of us. He both dealt with sin, finally, and he also made the perfect merciful intercession for us. So Jesus is it for the writer of the Hebrews, and he keeps focusing our attention on Jesus over and over again. The second key thing that we have to understand is we have to recognize the despair of the people to whom the author is writing or to whom he is preaching. These people have undergone a very long time of severe hardship, and they are beginning to wonder, is Jesus really God's final answer? They are primarily Jewish people before they became Christians, and we need to put ourselves back in their shoes. We need to try and identify a little bit with them. They had put their, as Jewish people, they had been worshiping God at the temple, going through the sacrificial system, and sometimes as we've gone through Hebrews, some of that seems a little tedious to us as he keeps reminding us of this sacrificial system. But they had put their trust in Jesus a long time ago. And yet, even though they had trusted in Jesus and in the promises of God, thinking this is the promised Messiah, they're still suffering. And they're still experiencing sin in their very midst. And why, after they have believed in Jesus, after they've seen God's final answer, why is it that suffering and sin still exists? And so they're beginning to doubt. They're beginning to waver. They're thinking, well, maybe we do need to go back to the sacrificial system. Now, we can also identify somewhat, I think, with their predicament. Obviously, Christians have been following after Christ for 2,000 years, and yet, is there still sin in this world? That wasn't rhetorical. Is there sin in this world? Is there suffering in this world? Yes. And is Jesus really the final answer of God to all of this sin and suffering? Judith? Yes. Okay. So we have to understand these two things. The absolute majesty of Jesus, and yet there is still somehow God allows sin and suffering to still exist even after he has given us this answer. And that is what Hebrews addresses. And it's the argument will start at the very beginning with explaining how Jesus is superior to everything. He starts off with the introduction in chapter 1. And in the introduction in chapter 1, and I want to get this right, he sets the pattern with a description of the Son and his work. The work that makes him God's best and last word to us. Remember how he starts off in older times, God spoke to us in many different ways through prophets, visions, etc., right? But now he has spoken to us finally, his best and final word, how? Through his Son. Okay? And then he describes him as Jesus is the heir of all things. He stands at the beginning of all things. He is God's glory itself. He is the exact representation of God. and he presently sustains all things. And it is Jesus who deals with sin and who now sits in the place of authority at God's right hand. After this majestic introduction, there are two different arguments that he makes, and each one of them is fairly long. There's two major arguments and then the final application. So many times during sermons, we try and give the explanation to you and then give you an application to take home. And this is really written like a sermon. And notice in this passage today, he says it's a very brief one. If you read it out loud, how long does it take? Anybody ever try that? It's a little over an hour. So I have plenty of time left. The first major argument is all about Jesus, the Son of God. His superiority to angels, despite his humanity, and also because of his humanity. The author uses Psalm 8, that great psalm about the praise of God as the Creator. He uses Psalm 8 to argue for the significance of the incarnation of Jesus. By the way, anybody know what next Sunday is? Advent starts, and what are we preparing ourselves for in Advent? The incarnation, right? The coming of Christ in the flesh. So the author uses Psalm 8 to argue for the significance of the incarnation. He says that the Son was made a little lower than the angels for a brief time so that he could fully identify with us, humanity, and through his sufferings, fully human sufferings, he could effect salvation for us. And furthermore, and finally, he became a merciful high priest for us, and therefore he is so much better than the angels. He goes on and he says he's also superior to Moses and superior to Joshua. And his ministry is made effective because of his pre-existence, long before the beginning of time. And now he has gone through humanity. He has suffered and died. And now he's exalted in the heavens at the right hand of God. And then he makes kind of a little parenthetical note. He says, by the way, the failure of the original Exodus, Moses and Joshua, remember, the failure of the original Exodus was not in God's plan, not in Moses and Joshua, but in the people's failure to faithfully persevere. And so he says, so you, the readers, the audience that he's preaching to, and us, we need to faithfully persevere, to persevere in our faith. And we learned last week how much we are faithful, how much? 100%, right? Thank you, Holly, yes. We are to be faithful 100%. The second major argument, after he talks about the superiority of Jesus, the Son of God, is that Jesus, the Son, is the perfect high priest. He urges that Christ, as high priest, makes it possible for all people, not just the Levites, not just the priests, not just those in Aaron's line, all people, through Christ, may approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive God's mercy. And he can do that and opens the way up for us because Christ shared our humanity with all of our suffering. He keeps addressing the issue of the suffering that these people are going through. The suffering and the sin that they're experiencing. He says, Jesus has gone through this suffering and he has showed you the way, and we need to maintain our faith in that. He continues arguing in chapter 5 with an exposition of Psalm 110, a great messianic royal psalm, emphasizing first the humanity and the duty of the priests themselves. These are the Levitical priests and their divine appointment. God is the one who installed them as priests. And then he shows that Jesus' humanity and suffering qualified him for priestly service, even though he was not in the Levitical line, because he came from a new and much higher order, specifically Melchizedek. Did I say that right that time? Good. Didn't the first time. Yeah, there's some knowing smiles out there. So he then takes us through the Genesis account of Melchizedek. I'm going to mess it up again. And he shows how Jesus fills this order, and he is legitimate and superior to Melchizedek, as well as the Levites and Aaron himself. Not only so, but Christ's priesthood takes place in a much superior sanctuary. Not the earthly tabernacle or earthly temple, but heaven itself. And it's based upon a new covenant. Remember the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31? The time when God will no longer write the covenant on tablets of stone, but instead in his people's hearts. This new covenant is now come to fruition through Jesus Christ. Christ becomes the perfect high priest. He is the perfect sacrificer. I know that's not a word, but he is the one who offers the perfect sacrifices for his people as the high priest. And he is also the perfect sacrifice himself. Christ's sacrifice of himself gained our eternal redemption, the writer talks about. And we have to remember, when he uses the term eternal, what he's talking about is not eternity, where that almost sounds boring, doesn't it? You know, we sit around and do nothing for eternity. No. When the writers of the New Testament are talking about something that is eternal, they're talking about the new age. Not the old way, not the present age, but the new age where God is making all things right. For them, the eternal, we will have good work to do. Things will be made new, and we will have good work to do as we enjoy Christ forever. And so he is the one who obtained this eternal redemption for us, or this new age of redemption for us. And he mediates this new covenant, this new relationship with God through his death. Therefore, the sacrifice of Jesus is eternal. It's once for all time. The nature of Christ's sacrifice means that there is now no condemnation for past or present sin. Can I have a hallelujah out of you, Judith?
Hallelujah.
Thank you. All right. Then he moves into chapter 10, and he now moves into the major application of his sermon or his writing. This is all about faithful perseverance. An elephant is faithful 100%, right? And we are to be faithful to Christ 100%. It begins with an appeal where he talks about, in light of all this, so he's summarizing the first 9 chapters, in light of the superiority of Christ, in light of his great high priestly ministry and what he has accomplished in ushering in this new covenant, he says, in light of all this, let us, and he gives us 5, let us draw near to God. We now have access to the most holy place. Let us draw near to God. Couldn't do it before. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place only once a year. But now, because of Christ and his sacrifice, we may draw near. Let us now all draw near to God. Let us hold fast to our hope. No backsliding here. We have to hold fast. We have to be faithful 100%. Let us spur one another on. Let us spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not forsake meeting together. Let us not forsake encouraging others. Let us not forsake the encouragement of one another. It's mutual. Then, after these, let us strive and let us move on and let us do these things, he gives us one final very strong warning about deliberate sin. He says, even though because we have God's grace, it doesn't give us license to sin. Christ has saved us from past, present, and future sins, but that doesn't give us any reason to go back and deliberately sin. And he gives us a very strong warning against that. He urges us to be to stand firm in our faith. And then he gives us chapter 11, the great heroes of faith, as an example for us of many who were faithful and who did not shrink back despite the adversity, and also, in their case, despite their never having received the promise that God was holding out to them. He goes through the chapter 11 with these great heroes of our faith, giving their examples of faithful perseverance as an example that we can follow that as well. At the same time, he also insists that we are in continuity with those who were such great heroes of the faith. And they, with us, will all experience the promises of God because Jesus has now made that a reality. He then finally points to Jesus as the example of faithful endurance even through all suffering. And that brings us now to chapter 13, where we find ourselves. And last week we ended with verses 15 and 16, that great charge to us, which I would encourage you to focus on, even though we talked about it a little bit last week, focus on that again. Through Jesus, it's not on our own, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And we talked about what kind of praises we can offer to God, why we praise Him. Continually offer sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that openly witness to Him and profess His name, the name of Christ. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Earlier in the book, the writer to the Hebrews said, it is impossible to please God without faith. So with our faith, we can offer the sacrifice of doing good and sharing with others, because God is pleased with those things. So our sacrifice of praise is with our lips as we praise God, with our actions as we do good for other people, and with our money as we share with others. Those are the sacrifices, when we offer them with faith, that God is well pleased. And then we get to this glorious doxology. Now may the God of peace. Now the peace he's talking about here is not just the absence of war. The God of peace means the God of peace, as they are using here. Peace goes back to the Hebrew word shalom, which means perfect wholeness, completeness, everything right. And that's who God is. He's the God of complete wholeness, and he makes everything right, and he is making everything new again in him, in through Christ. Now may this God of peace, who brings peace into your midst. Remember the encouragement to love one another? That comes from our God of peace. May this God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, the sacrifice of Christ is again, we are reminded again of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the eternal covenant, the new covenant promised in Jeremiah, the new covenant where God would write his commands on our heart instead of on tablets of stone. This covenant, this God who through this covenant, he brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Actually, in the Greek, it says he led our Lord Jesus up from the dead. I kind of like to think of it in terms, certainly that's raising him from the dead, but I like to think of it in terms of, as it said, he led him up out of the grave and exalted him into the highest heights. Kind of think of it, we're thinking of the incarnation next week. Jesus is exalted already. He comes down to earth and is born as a babe, goes to the incarnation, he suffers for us, suffers death, and God leads him back up into the heavenlies. He is our great shepherd of the sheep. We need leaders. We need Jesus as our leader. He is the one who shepherds us and guides and leads us. And God, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. I mentioned this a little bit last week, and it bears repeating over and over again. God commands us to do His will. He commands us to love one another, to serve one another, to help one another, to share with one another. He commands us to do these things, and He is the one who gives us the ability to do it. He's the one who equips us to do His will. Not only does He command it, He gives His Holy Spirit so we can carry it out. So He equips us for doing everything good, for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him. He's doing it all. Our job is to cooperate with Him. He does it all for us. Through Jesus Christ, it says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our job is to cooperate with this wonderful God who has done everything for us to have a relationship with Him and to live in His perfect will. The way I kind of, you know, particularly now that I've got grandkids, I'll pick on poor little Breezy. Breezy's 2.5 now, right? About 2.5. Well, she's got developing her own mind, you know, and she can certainly be a 2-year-old at times. Many times she just wants to cooperate. She just can be so loving. But then those times when she's going to do things her own way. Mom or dad or Nana or Papa, when she's doing something that she shouldn't, and we're going to have our way with her, right? We're a whole lot bigger. And when we grab her hand, we're going to go where we want, right? Now, it's a whole lot easier on her if she cooperates. It's a little nicer for us too, right? But it's a whole lot easier on her. If she throws a tantrum, I'm still going to have my way with her, right? And she's not going to like that very much. But if she cooperates and grabs my hand and goes skipping down with me, it's so much better. Well, we're the 2-year-old. God has equipped us for doing His will. He wants us to do His will. He encourages us, and He gives us the ability. And He's going to have His way with us ultimately. And it's so much easier on us if we cooperate with Him. So I invite you, as we conclude this wonderful book of Hebrews, to go ahead and lift up your hand. Put it in your Heavenly Father's hand. Put it in Jesus' hand, and let Him lead you in the way He wants you to go. Cooperate. Don't fight Him, because He is majestic and glorious and deserving of all praise. Amen.